All right, well, I finally get to say again, take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Colossians with me this morning. I thought about doing a resurrection passage, and I am doing a resurrection passage. It so happens to be that Colossians chapter 3 and what we've been in has everything to do with the resurrection. And so Colossians chapter 3, we'll be in the first four verses this morning, verses 1 through 4. But before we get to that, let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard this statement before? Familiar, maybe, to some of you, but this statement: don't be so heavenly minded that you are of what? No earthly good. Anybody heard that before other than the Adams? Some of you? Patrick? What do people usually mean when they say that? I'll put you on the spot, John, because you said, you answered.
It was Patrick.
Oh, Patrick. A little blame shifting going on up here. Patrick, what do people mean typically when they say, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good?
Concerned with like the mystical that you forget about what's here now.
What's right in front of you? Yep. You know, and in some ways, I guess we understand what's being said there. The point is well taken, right? We typically say that to people who have their where's Michelle? Here's another idiom. People who have their heads in the clouds, right? Is that an idiom? Illustration, metaphor. We say that about people who have their heads in the clouds, heads in the clouds, head in the clouds, who we imagine are obviously oblivious to reality because they're so preoccupied with the mystical or the theoretical or the ideal, the pie in the sky, lofty ideas that are so far from reality and so removed that they fail to engage at the most basic level, right? It's a criticism leveled that we apply to people who maybe lack common sense, can't connect the theoretical to the practical, everyday stuff of this life. Don't be so heavenly minded, we say, that you are of no earthly good. Well, this morning, Paul is going to flip that statement on its head. Because the teaching of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is rather this: don't be so earthly minded that you are of no heavenly good. Instead, he says, look down, keep seeking the things above. In fact, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Beloved, our passage this morning is a passage that calls all genuine believers to be preoccupied with heaven. Preoccupied with it. You could say it calls all genuine citizens of heaven to be spiritually minded. Let me just set before you how important this is. How important this topic is for the Christian walk and the Christian life. In fact, it is absolutely, you could say, essential for the authenticity of your faith. Listen to John Owen in his work, a phenomenal book. I commend it to you, but he writes what we call, or what he calls, of spiritual mindedness. And he writes this: To be spiritually minded is the great distinguishing character of true believers from all unregenerate persons. Guys, listen, that is to say, if Owen had to choose one distinguishing mark to separate true believers from unbelievers, or even true believers from false believers, this is it. It would be spiritual mindedness, heavenly mindedness. It goes on to say, all those who are carnally minded, who are in the flesh, they are unregenerate. They are not born of God. They please him not, nor can they do so, but must perish forever. But those, he says, who are spiritually minded are born of God, do live unto him, and shall come to enjoyment of him. Guys, one of the greatest questions this morning I want this passage to put on our hearts is this. Are your thoughts, your wills, and your affections, which is really what we mean and what the Bible means when it speaks of the mind and heart, your thoughts, your wills, and your affections, are they irresistibly drawn to things above or to the things on the earth? It's an important question that I think this passage raises for us this morning. But let me also set this passage in context for you, because Paul includes this discussion about spiritual mindedness, about heavenly mindedness, for a specific purpose in the flow of the book that we've been studying. And I know it's been a few weeks since we've been in this letter, so we need to understand why Paul brings this discussion up here at this point in the letter. So stretching way back, look at chapter 2, verse 6. You may remember Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 sort of captures the heart of Paul's letter to the Colossian churches. He writes there in summary form, you could say, in just two verses, this what his main burden for them is. Look at it. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. In other words, you could say that Paul's greatest concern in this letter was that Christians don't change the way they walk the Christian life. That they walk it in a manner consistent with their conversion. Why was this an issue? Why was this an issue? Well, look down a couple more verses, verse 8. Notice, you remember for the rest of chapter 2 then, from verses 8 onwards, Paul then begins, he begins to warn the church not to be taken captive, look at verse 8, by philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, the Colossians were being tempted as they were walking the Christian life to look over at these other things and imagine that they were missing something. And then to change the way that they walked and pursue those other things. You could say rather than Paul is warning them, he's saying, rather than doing that, walk according to the same principles that were true at your conversion. That is Paul's burden in this letter. And then more specifically, when you hit verse 16 down to the end of chapter 2, Paul's exhortation we covered last time to the Colossians was that they be captive to Christ alone. And so he begins to list out some specific things for them that they need to be careful of. And his specific warnings that we covered last time, I think about 4 weeks ago or so, in the last half of chapter 2, were really against three isms, three dangers that might cause us to change our Christian walk. And so Paul says, don't submit to legalism, verses 16 and 17. He says, don't submit to mysticism, verses 18 and 19. And then don't submit, lastly, to asceticism, verses 20 through 23. But I want you to pay special attention now to the last thing that Paul says before our passage today. The last thing he says in chapter 2 about all of these illegitimate additions to the Christian life, all of these inconsistent ways to walk the Christian walk. Look at verse 23. He says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but notice this, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Guys, that is to say, they are useless. They are useless. You could say they are of no earthly good. And so with that statement, the question that is now lodged into Paul's mind, and perhaps yours, is this. Then Paul, what is of earthly good then? What is of value then against fleshly indulgence? What is the key to the Christian walk if it's not in those things? Enter our passage, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Look at it. Paul says, therefore, you know, he opens with this conjunction. Just think about this. This word points to the inescapable conclusion that Paul has now so brilliantly set up by denying all other approaches to the useful and practical Christian walk. Paul's logical conclusion is this. Therefore, two commands. Keep seeking the things above. And then verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, or you'll be of no heavenly good. And Paul now he finally begins to move from saying, hey, look, here's what to avoid, guys. Here's what to avoid. All these isms, don't do that. Stop it. He finally begins to move from that to here's what it actually looks like. Here's what it's supposed to look like. From the negative implications of Christ's death and resurrection to the positive implications of Christ's death and resurrection. In fact, notice how the conditional statement, look at chapter 2, verse 20. Just look at the beginning there. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if you have died with Christ, and he fleshes out the implications. Look at our passage, chapter 3, verse 1. He opens, if you have been raised up with Christ. There's the positive counterpart. If you've died with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20, here it is. But if you've been raised up with Christ, chapter 3, verse 1, here it is. And one writer says here, the event of death and resurrection, what we focus on this weekend, what we praise the Lord for, was two-sided for Christ himself, right? We came to the Good Friday service on Friday, and we expected that Sunday would be a celebration because Christ indeed was not left in the grave. One writer says, a message of the cross without the resurrection would not be the gospel. A call to embrace the implications of the cross without a call also to embrace the implications of the resurrection would be poor teaching. So here, it was not enough to remind the Colossian recipients of the lifestyle and religious practice that they were no longer to do. The message of the resurrection had equally positive corollaries for the believer's daily life, which have to be spelled out to provide a sufficient counterweight. Another writer puts it more profoundly and more concise. Dying with Christ and rising with Christ are as inseparable as the concave and convex of a circle. Now, if you're like, I almost said geography. Geometry. I don't know that either. You're saying, well, what is convex and concave? Well, it's whatever perspective you look at the curve, it's either convex or concave, inseparable. So with chapter 3, then comes the answer to our question that was perhaps raised way back in verse 6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The question is this: how then should we walk the Christian life? I know what not to do. What do I do, Paul? What does it mean to walk in newness of life, in resurrection life? And really, for the rest of this letter, Paul answers this very question. And so here's our roadmap just for the next few weeks. Now that I've caught you up to where we are, here's where we're headed. And I'll just borrow the words of one commentator because I can't summarize it any better than he does. But listen to this. Paul begins appropriately now from chapter 3 on with an overall summons to adopt the mindset that reflects our new identity in Christ. That's where we're at this morning, verses 1 through 4, okay? This overall summons to adopt a mindset that reflects our new identity. He then, we're going to see in the coming weeks, then he elaborates all the way down to verse 17, this new way of thinking. And he does it by making this contrast between the old way of life that we must put off, verses 5 through 11, and the new way of life that we're to put on, verses 12 through 17. And perhaps you've heard that terminology before, putting off and putting on. In other words, we're first given the big picture practical implication in our passage. Before we look at the putting off and putting on, our passage gives us the big picture implication, and it's this. Seek and set your mind on things above. This morning, that is our focus. Do you see why I said earlier Paul flips that statement? You know, don't be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good on its head. Because in context, his point is the exact opposite. I mean, if you would pull Colossians 2 verse 6 all the way through to our passage, his point is that the only way to walk the Christian life consistently is to walk it with your mind set in the heavens. Because that's where Christ is. Now, I want you to notice first, now let's look at our passage then. I want you to notice first from our passage and from these commands that the key to the practical side of the Christian walk, and I said this already, is a matter of the will, mind, and affections. That's the... Why do I say that? Well, there are two parallel commands here that we have to take together. The first is seek, as you'll see. And the second is, in verse 2, set your mind. Both commands, they're both imperatives. Both are in the present tense here, both implying that we must be ever persistent in our obedience and relentless in this pursuit. It's perhaps why some translations, maybe yours says, keep seeking. And you could even say, keep setting your mind if you wanted to be consistent here. E.D. writes here that our new position in Christ lays us under a special obligation. Neither, he says, seek nor savor, those are the ideas, the things of earth. For having died and having been buried with Christ, your sphere of being, action, and enjoyment is totally different from your former state. You could say that the Christian walk begins with a command to seek and savor, I like that, not the things of this world, but the things of heaven. This passage tells us with these two commands that our earthly practice, guys, in the Christian walk is determined by a heavenly pursuit and perspective in the Christian mind. One writer says, that's what we are exhorted to is heavenly mindedness. To have the mind full of and to realize our Christ life and all things above. Now such heavenly mindedness is a, notice what he says, it is a holy power, for as a man thinks, so he is. There is absolutely no other power for a holy life. You understand that? There is no other power. That's why this is so important. That is exactly Paul's point here. These other things, they are of no value, but instead seek and set your mind above. Let's look at these verbs. The first verb, to seek, can mean to look intently for, to pursue, to investigate, to examine, to strive for, to devote serious effort to realize. It's a really common word. It's used in a number of contexts. It occurs 117 times in the New Testament. That's a lot. It is used of Herod's fervent search for the Christ child in order to destroy him. It is used in the context of prayer alongside words like ask, seek, knock, to illustrate a determination, an intention, a fervency, and an urgency. It's used of a merchant seeking fine pearls. It is used of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to go looking for the one who's strayed and lost its way. It's used alongside the idea of worrying, being anxious, in reference to seeking out our basic needs like food and drink. But we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first what?
His kingdom
and his righteousness. The point here in Paul's use of this word is that inherent in this is the idea of a fervent focus, a passionate pursuit that implies a kind of effort, an intentionality, a drive, a desire. That's this first command here, seek. Now, let me put it with this other one. The second verb that we find in the main verb in verse 2 is the word to set your mind. It's a less common word, but it's a favorite one of the Apostle Paul. In fact, 23 times that it occurs, 26 times in the New Testament, 23 times it's Paul using it. And it has to do with thinking. It has to do with a mindset. It has to do with a perspective, a habit of the mind, as one writer called it. It is a word that has to do with one's disposition, one's estimation, an attitude. It is an outlook, you could say. Listen to some of these examples. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we're commanded to, here's the word, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:3, negatively speaking, we are told not to think, here's that word, more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In Matthew chapter 16, it's interesting, Peter is actually rebuked by Jesus for not setting his mind, there's the word, for not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, much like our passage this morning, Paul describes those enemies of the cross as those whose, listen to this description, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, they're just controlled by, you know, their lusts, whose glory is in their shame. And then he adds this, he throws this in there, and who, here's the word, set their minds on earthly things. The contrast there, as we'll see later, being with those in verse 20 whose citizenship is in heaven, who eagerly wait for the coming of their Savior. But listen to, if you write any cross-reference down, write this one down. Romans chapter 8, verses 5, 6, and 7, where this word occurs no less than four times in the span of these three verses. Listen to, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Paul writes there, Romans 8, 5 through 7, for those who are according to the flesh, here's the word, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, you could be implied, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset, there it is, on the flesh is death, Paul says. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Beloved, this is a word that indicates, as one dictionary defines it, an intellectual and emotional involvement. It is a cast of mind, a settled way of looking at things, a sustained devotion to an enactment of a life cause. To put it simply, This is a word that indicates the orientation, the obsession, the preoccupation of one's mind and heart. You know, and it implies not just intellectual stimulation. I mean, you can spend a lot of time thinking about something and it not be the preoccupation of your heart. But it's not just mental stimulation, it is also a mindful affection, a movement of the will, one writer calls it. So you put that then alongside this first word to seek, and now you understand maybe why I say that the key to the practical side, as we'll get into here, of the Christian walk is a matter of the will, the mind, and the affections. You cannot jump, guys, listen, to the putting off and putting on until you understand this. Because we're not about, it's not behavior modification. That's not Christianity. At the heart of Christianity is this right here. You see, the thing about the Christian life is that God requires more from us than simply our outward actions. God commands our wills. He commands our hearts, our minds, our affections. He says, seek and set your mind, not just think about intellectually. He says, seek and set your minds, not just do and perform. The genuine Christian life and walk, beloved, begins here with a passionate pursuit and preoccupation with the things of God. But what exactly is this command? What are the things above? What are the things above? Notice, look down here, that following both commands, both to seek and to set, Paul repeats the object here. In both cases, it is the things above. Seek the things above and set your mind on things above. Okay, do you see that? The repetition. So it's the same thing that you're seeking, that you're setting your mind on. Now, we've been assuming and speaking as though these are heavenly things, spiritual things, rightly so. But that doesn't mean think about angels and what they're like. And what kinds of clouds do they sit on? I wonder what their wings are made of. Maybe some of you will think about that stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong to think about those things. That's just not what this command is. You know, you'd be surprised how many pages have been written on how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. Seriously. That's not what Paul's commanding here. What's helpful is that the following both commands in both verses, Paul gives us more information about what he means here by the things above that we're to seek and set our minds on. Notice in verse 1. Here's how he describes it. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now this is sweet. How do you define the things above? How do you define spiritual things, heavenly things? Beloved, the things above are only significant because Jesus Christ is from above. And that's where he is. We look to heaven not because of the angels, not because we'll enjoy all of our favorite hobbies and foods there someday. We look to heaven because Jesus is there. By the way, there is a clear emphasis in our passage, just in our four verses, on Christ. In these four verses, Christ is named four times. Not just referred to, but specifically named. Christ is the power and authority of the Christian life. Christ is the focal point of the Christian pursuit. Christ is the preoccupation of the Christian mind. Christ is the hope of the Christian life. One writer says, whatever the character of the things above may be, they are to be found with Christ. Christ is the focus and fixation of the Christian who seeks to run the Christian race And you could say walk the Christian walk with any kind of success and consistency. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 speaks of the same principle. The writer of Hebrews would say, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Same language, listen, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice that both there and our passage here, that Paul and the writer of Hebrews seem to both find it to be significant to highlight something particular about Christ who is now in heaven. Did you notice? What's the similarity of their description? They both describe him as the one who is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to O'Brien, the phrase that is seated at the right hand of God points to the centrality and supremacy of Christ in the heavenly realm. This heavenly realm centers around the one with whom they have been raised. Since he is in a position of supreme authority, no principality or power can prevent their access to this realm and to God's presence. They are thus to keep on aiming at that which is above and him who is at its center. I love this. This was a common description of Christ who's seated at the right hand of the God. This is a common description of Christ to emphasize his supreme authority and power. The incarnate Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen and exalted Christ all emphasize different aspects of the divine person of Christ, putting different attributes of his on display. I mean, you think about earlier in Colossians 1, we actually saw the pre-existent Christ. We saw the creator Christ. We saw the sustainer Christ. But here, Paul chooses to describe Christ as seated at the right hand of God to emphasize his supreme authority and power. This is most obvious in Ephesians chapter 1. Just listen, you don't have to turn there, but verses 20 and 22, God is said to have seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, and then listen to the commentary that Paul adds in Ephesians. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. The image is one of power. The right hand of God was a way of expressing strength, powerful protection, and favor in Hebrew poetry, one writer says. And to sit at the king's right hand was a sign of special recognition and authorization. If Jesus, the Christ, is so highly favored and acknowledged to be God's right-hand man, you could say, and all the power and authority to effect God's will and to protect his own, which is implicit in that claim, then, this writer says, the Christian life should be entirely oriented by reference to this Christ. That's exactly it. It should become very clear very quickly to us that we are to cast our gaze upward, not because we are selfishly seeking some transcendent, mystical, angelic experience, but because that is where Christ is, and he controls our thoughts. Look, we saw already in chapter 2 last time how even much of the false teaching that was captivating and carrying away the Colossians was actually focused, you could sort of legitimately say, in the heavens. Look at verse 8. We're told that they worshipped angels. But that cannot be what Paul means here by the phrase, things above. Beloved, all of heaven, think about this for a moment, okay? All of heaven is focused and fixated on the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father. I mean, how absurd would it be for an angel to turn around and see somebody bowing down before him? And so should our gaze be fixated and focused on Christ. We are to be heavenly minded as heaven itself is heavenly minded. All of heaven is preoccupied with Christ as the one who reigns supreme. You could say that to be heavenly minded is to seek and set your mind on the things of Christ, not the benefits of Christ in heaven, not the spiritual beings who are all worshiping Christ in heaven, but Christ himself. You know, it makes me think of the words of Asaph in Psalm 73 after considering what benefits, after considering what benefit there is to living a life for God as opposed to seeking his own desires as the wicked did and still do, Asaph concludes this: whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Think about this. I mean, you might imagine that for someone, put yourself in his shoes. For someone who is weighing the cost and benefits, measuring the rewards and blessings of living, either living a life of wickedness and getting everything he wants in this life, or living a life for God, he could have said, maybe this is how maybe sometimes we think about the Christian life. He could have said, I'll wait for the reward that I'll receive in heaven. It's worth living a life for God because that reward will last longer and it will be better. And so I'll just delay my gratification. That's often our view of heaven, isn't it? It's not all of our things, all of the things we want now. It's all of the things we want later, longer. No, Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing. Can you say that? Beloved, heaven is not heaven without Christ. And so we seek and set our minds there because Christ is there. But Paul gives us one more detail on the things above. What are the things above at the end of verse 2? Not only do we understand now that the things above are the things of Christ, whatever he commands as the sovereign king, whatever he desires as the one who sits at the right hand of God, Paul adds here for our sakes that the things above are, look at the end of verse 2, here's how he describes it there, not the things that are on earth. Now you're saying, well, that's not helpful. Captain Obvious, thank you. But we must remember that Scripture doesn't speak to no purpose or repeat things redundantly for no reason. Here, Paul reinforces this idea with a contrast. By the way, it is it's a very common contrast to make in the Scriptures between the heavens above and the earth below. James chapter 3, verse 17 describes a wisdom that is from above as opposed to that which is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so just like we've been asking, hey, what are the things above? We have to hear at the end of verse 2, ask, what are the things that are on earth? I mean, this will be helpful to help us understand, hey, what does he mean? Well, we'll look at verse 5. We'll get there eventually. Verse 5 gives us what we're looking for. Paul identifies, listen to this language, the members of your, here we go, same word, earthly body. And he says they are immorality, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And you could add to that what he'll go on to say in verse 8 as he continues that list of vices, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And he gets to verse 9 and he summarizes, he grabs all of those things and calls it the old self with its evil practices. Now that is immensely helpful, right? Those are the things below. Those are the things of the earth. Because if that is the contrast being made here between the things above and the things on earth, and the things of earth include this list of vices to put off, then it's more than reasonable, right, to conclude that the things above and the things of Christ are the Christian virtues that Paul will soon tell us to put on, beginning in verse 12. Just look there for a moment. Like compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, forgiveness, love, peace, and the word of Christ. These, you could also say, are the things above, where Christ is. Because he has all those things. And we are to passionately pursue, ponder, and practice those things. Beloved, if this is not your attitude, if this is not what ultimately draws your will and your mind and your affections, but rather this morning your heart is pulled down and interested in seeking and savoring the things here on earth, it's possible. Think about this. It's possible that you have not been raised up with Christ. It's possible. And perhaps you hear me say that, you hear me say that, and your thought is immediately, well, that's strong words right there. I mean, I come to church. I try my best. How can you say that? Did you notice the condition that I intentionally skipped at the beginning of verse 1? Go back to it. I'm not the one implying that you should question your salvation if you're not seeking the things above. Paul is implying it. He says, if you have been raised up with Christ, there's the condition. That is to say, if you have been united with him in his death, and you have been united with him in his resurrection, you have also been united with him in his ascension, then it is appropriate for Paul to say in verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you can obey these commands. Having been brought up, one writer says, they must still look up. Their union with him will lead their thoughts to him. But, beloved, if you are not united with him, your thoughts will not be led to him. And the implication is this. It's the same teaching that Jesus was giving in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Just listen. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You know it. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. But notice this, for where your treasure is, what does he say? There your heart will be also. It's the same idea. Indeed, you could say, for where your life is, there your heart will be also. Guys, let me ask you this morning, where's your life? Where's your life? Is it the Instagram life you're capturing and publicizing for everybody? Where is it? Is it with Christ? Do you prize Christ? Do you treasure him above all things? Him in whom, chapter 2, verse 2, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? What do you pursue? What do you seek after? What do you set your mind on? Now, don't get me wrong here. I understand that even true believers who have indeed been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places at times struggle to set and struggle to seek and set their mind on the things above like they should. I understand that. I'm human. My point here, first of all, is that if there is no compulsion, guys, think about this. Do some examination. Okay, if there is no compulsion in your innermost being, I'm not talking about the pressure or guilt trip put on you by other people. I'm talking about an inner compulsion to pursue and be preoccupied with Jesus and his will and what he wants. Then Paul assumes that you cannot obey this command here because the condition is that you have been raised up with Christ. But to those who are truly saved, and like the Colossians, they are struggling. Think about this. God is so gracious to us. And even when we are tempted to walk inconsistently, he gives us reasons to motivate us back to full obedience, to shake us out of our spiritual hypocrisy, out of our temporary blindness. In fact, we're given here in the rest of our passage two of these reminders, two of these reasons that will help motivate us to continue seeking and setting our minds on the things above. I'll give them to you. Just look, here's the first. Here's your first reason. Hey, look, your life, Paul says, and your value does not consist in what is presently seen. Look at what he says. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden. It's hidden with Christ in God. The second reason, we'll come back to the first. The second reason and really reminder is this, that the life of true glory will be our experience only when Christ returns. Look at the last verse, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Let's just look real quick at this first one. Your life and your value does not consist in what is presently seen. Paul says, hey, look, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a really interesting statement Paul makes here. One commentator observes that nowhere else in the New Testament is there reference to believers being hidden. It's kind of an interesting observation. That is, nowhere else in the New Testament is there this same kind of reference to a Christian life that is hidden, or you could say concealed, or out of view, kept from being seen or discovered. Now, Paul is obviously not saying here that we should be secret about our Christianity or that we should live in such a way so that no one knows that we're Christians and no one knows what we believe. That's not what he's saying. That runs contrary to the rest of the Bible, really. So then what does it mean that our life is hidden? Well, it's no doubt significant that Paul says here that it is hidden with Christ in God. And where is Christ but at the right hand of the Father in heaven? What Paul is saying, think about this with me, okay? What Paul is saying is that your life and your value is found not in what you can see. And not in what is plainly visible to the world or even you or your own naked eye, right? I mean, people often do this inventory the word is slipping my mind. And maybe some financial people can help me out. But people often try and do this assessment of how much they're worth, their value. You can measure it. You can see it. Here's my bank account. Here's my car. Here's my house. Here are my stocks. None of that is where your life is, Paul says, if you're a Christian. But rather, your life, it has its source and center in God, who is with, it has its center in God with Christ, who is presently ruling and reigning from heaven, a reality, think about this, that remains unacknowledged by the world and unseen by those who lack eyes of faith. Guys, next time I don't know how many of you would do this soon. I know college and career, difficult finances. But next time when you're going to go buy a house and you go to the and you go to be pre-approved and they say, "Hey, okay, give me your the last, you know, give me your social security. Let me give me your history. Give me your financial history. Let me look at how much you've made. Give me the last two paychecks, you know. Here, give them this piece of information. My life hidden with Christ." See what you can buy with that here on this earth. You see what Paul is doing here? This reality, not only is that guy going to reject it, everybody else is going to reject it and say, "That's ridiculous. I can't see that. What is that?" And yet this is the reality that is to govern your life as a Christian. That the nations may ask, as they did of the psalmist, "Where is your God?" And mockers may question, as they did of Peter, "Where is the promise of his coming?" For to the world, Christ is hidden, guys, from view, undetected by their senses, because as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And their gaze, beloved, is not upon the heavens. It's not. It's on this earth. And they can only see these things. They don't see it. They can't see it. And your life, beloved, if you are living a consistent Christian walk, your life will be a bewilderment to them. You are going to be a mutant, a stranger, an alien. Because their gaze does not rise beyond the earthly things. Indeed, their gaze cannot see the things above. And so your life, as Paul declares here, is hidden with Christ, who is hidden from the world. But you know, it won't always be that way. One writer says, "The world cannot see your real life at present, just as it cannot see the exalted Christ. A day is coming, however, when Christ will be revealed in glory, and those whose life is at present hidden with him will necessarily be revealed with him and share his glory." Leads to our second reason, reminder, that ought to encourage you, believer, if you're in Christ, to continue walking this way. The life of true glory will be your experience when Christ returns. Look at what he says in verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." You know, earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ is called the hope of glory. Understand that now. Everywhere in the scriptures, the future coming of Christ is given as motivation for faithfulness in the present, in the Christian walk. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just listen to a couple of these passages. Paul writes there, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us," listen to the language, "an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. But not only does creation wait, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he adds here, who will, here's, he gives us a little bit of a, some more information on what this glory is going to look like, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Guys, you can't see it now. You can't hide it then. You won't be able to hide it then. Do you see how these two reminders and reasons that Paul gives here at the end motivate us to continue seeking and setting our mind on things above? If ever, as a Christian, you are being enticed and captivated by temporary experiences in the here and now, look, you only need to remember these two things. Your life and your value does not consist in what is presently seen. And the life of true glory, that's to come. That's to come. So, beloved, let us strive to seek and set our minds on the things above. Let me just close with a quote here. One writer says this then, what can wealth achieve for him who has treasure laid up in heaven? Or honor for him who is already enthroned in the heavenly places? Or pleasure for him who revels in newness of life? Or power for him who is endowed with a moral omnipotence? Nay, he says, too often when the things on earth are possessed, they concentrate the heart upon them, and the look and thoughts are downward bent. But he says, but you've died with Christ, and all that is ours is in Christ. And all that is hostile to him should cease to excite your attention or engross your industry. That's what Paul's saying here. Seek the things above. Keep seeking. Keep setting your mind on those things. Let's pray. Father, what a great challenge to us, even in this hour, and but certainly through all our days and minutes and waking moments, how convicted we are that most of our temporary life we spend thinking about temporary things. Lord, may that change. We pray that you would help us to fervently pursue and be preoccupied with what you are preoccupied with, that we would seek your will and not our own, that we would seek your things and not our own, your interests and not our own. Lord, help us to do that even this next hour. Focus our attention upon heavenly things as we consider the great and glorious truth that you have indeed risen from the dead, and you guarantee this for us. And Father, if there are some here who have not been raised with you, we pray that you would do a miracle in their hearts so that they might spend their lives on what matters in eternity and not on this fleeting, vain existence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.